If you would be turning to Mark chapter 3, Gospel of Mark chapter 3. I forgot to announce that we have several people traveling from our Wednesday night Bible study here in Kingwood. So the Wednesday night Bible study will not be meeting this Wednesday night here. But since Wednesday is a very special day, we're inviting people to come down around 7 o'clock to the house and have a piece of birthday cake, since it's my birthday on Wednesday. But don't tell me that you're coming or not, because this is a surprise, okay? No, we'll just have a time of fellowship Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock down at the house, and have a piece of cake, and Lord willing, just bless one another with our presence. Oh yeah, you don't have to be in King. You can, the out-of-towners can come too. But don't tell me. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Father, again, as we come to your word this morning, would you please, through your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. And Father, maybe for the first time, open a heart to see who the person and who the work of this Lord Jesus Christ really is. For your glory and for your praise. Amen. Last week we saw Jesus completely embarrass the Pharisees on a Sabbath day in the synagogue. They were trying to catch him. They were watching everything he did. They were listening and parsing every word he said, trying to grab something, hold of something that they could accuse him, they could charge him with. We saw last week that on this Sabbath day, Jesus is in the synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are just watching to see what he would do. Will he heal this man on the Sabbath day? Which would have been against their understanding, their teaching concerning what was permissible, what was not permissible on the Sabbath. They felt, and in their traditions, that it was okay to save a life on the Sabbath, but not to just do a measly little healing. Jesus caught them with just a very simple question. When they asked him, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Is it lawful to save life or to kill?" And we saw last week that these religious experts, these students of the Scripture, these experts in the law remained absolutely silent. And if you were here last Sunday, you heard a group of kids from our Sunday school class up here answer every one of our Lord's questions properly. Is it lawful to do good on Tuesday? Yes. Is it lawful to do good on Thursday? Yes. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it wrong to do bad on Tuesday, on Thursday, on the Sabbath? Yes. Then Jesus called forth a man to stretch forth his hand, that withered hand. And again, that we touched upon the point, but just to emphasize again, Jesus commanded that man to do something that he couldn't do. How many times in his life had he tried to stretch forth that withered hand? How many times had he worked it and moved it and did everything he could and went to all the doctors and went to all the techniques trying to get that hand to work again, and it wouldn't work until Jesus commanded him to stretch forth that hand. And with the command came the ability. And He calls us, He commands us to walk in His Word, to walk in His law. And we say, I can't do it, but with the command comes the ability to do it as we do it. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? If it's right to do it on Tuesday, if it's right to do it on Thursday, if it's right to do it on Friday, it's right to do it on Saturday, and it's right to do it on Sunday, is what Jesus was commanding. And say, and the Pharisees had so just manipulated and tried to protect the law. And they weren't all bad guys. These are sincere people. We're going to see it in a minute. They were sincere people wanting to serve their concept of God and their understanding of what the Word of God was saying. They were honest about it. Some of them weren't. Some of them were just power-hungry, self-focused, wanting to make sure that I'm at the right place on the corner of the street so everybody can see me pray. Make sure that I have all the tassels around my gown and my robes. And I want everybody to know that I tithe 3 times of everything I have and I pray 3 times a week. And some of them were like that, but not all of them. Some of them were really sincere, earnest, wanting to protect and set forth who God is. But they really didn't know what a definition of good was. What makes something good? What is a good work? What are we allowed to do and not allowed to do? Again, in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That gift of God includes the faith, but it includes everything else that goes along with salvation. Repentance of sin is a gift from God. Faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. The ability to obey is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whatever a good work is, it flows from being created in Christ Jesus. You and I are not allowed to define good works the way we want them. We're not allowed to define good works by what the world says is good. The good works that we're called to perform are the works that flow from our having become a new creation in Christ Jesus by sovereign, free, amazing grace. If I am doing something that the world would call good and would praise and esteem and hold me up, and it's not done out of the grace of God, realizing that I have been created in Christ Jesus to make Him known, it is not a good work. It is a self-focused, self-putting forth, arrogant, prideful demonstration of who I am, not who Christ is. Whatever it is. For those in Christ Jesus, every day is the Lord's day. There is no day. There is no moment. There is no minute. There is no second in that day that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every area of my life, Jesus has stamped mine on it. It is the Lord's. It's not my personal time. It's not mine to do with what I want. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every breath that we have is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every beat of our heart is given to us so that we can show forth Christ by what we do in word, in thought, and in deed. Colossians 2:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything and everyone, to the glory of God the Father. And an element of the Pharisees hated this truth, just as there's so many people today who hate this truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and everything that I am and everything that I have belongs to Him. Now, in the passage of Scripture we looked in Mark, as we go on in verse 7, we're going to just look at what I've entitled spiritual blindness this morning. Mike made a great point in the Sunday school class this morning, saying that, you know, we all have blind spots in our understanding of theology and our understanding of life. Nobody has perfect understanding and perfect knowledge. That's why we need one another. That's why we have to be. We are saved into the body of Christ, and why we are a part of a local church body, a family of God, so that we can exhort and we can remind and we can encourage and we can correct one another, as Mike pointed out in the Sunday school class. We can't say, well, I'm a part of the universal body of Christ, the church. I'm a part of that one. That's all that counts. And then just kind of ignore what's happening in the local church, within the family of God. We need it. We must have it. Our sanctification, our conformity towards the image of Christ, will take place in the local body, in a family. That's the way God ordained it. We are individually justified, called by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we believe, but then we are saved into the body of Christ so that now the sanctification process may start. And it will start, but it will take place in the body of Christ. It won't take place with me standing off by myself reading books in my library and not having to just deal with the humanity of a bunch of sinners that's been saved and brought together because of this gospel. This gospel that it brings unity. Not lifestyles, not preferences, not styles of music, not styles of art, not styles of anything else, cars or anything else. Recreational, it is this gospel that brings us together, that allows us to forgive one another as we've been forgiven, because we've come to see how much we needed to be forgiven of. But we have blind spots. And I think we see three pictures in these verses of spiritual blindness. The first one is the Pharisees, and they were blinded by religion. They were blinded by their religion. They were religious, terribly religious. I mean, they were going to cross all the T's, they were going to dot all the I's, and they were going to, boy, you know, if we do it right, then God will bless it. And they were blinded to God's presence right before them because of their religion. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Why did he withdraw? Why did he withdraw? Some of the people say, well, he withdrew because the Pharisees are going out and they're now conspiring with the Herodians how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. I don't think he was running away from the Pharisees. These men who, through their religion, their focus, and their study of Scripture, can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who was above his peers in the understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures? He could argue from the Old Testament Scriptures and just rings around everybody else. He had memorized large portions of it, and he had no idea what the Old Testament Scriptures were about. And there are people who will sit in congregations today, and they will sing songs, and then they will hear sermons, and they will greet one another, and they'll smile with one another, and they'll have no idea what the church is about. They're religious, but they're lost. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And the will of our Father is that Christ be made known and elevated and lifted up and desired and cherished more than anything else in life. These Pharisees were blind to that. Spiritual blindness is just sad, particularly when it's in these cases of these Pharisees who had all of these scriptures and had the light there, but it produced a wrong view of God. Their religion produced a wrong view of God. They talked about God and they thought in their minds that they were serving God, but they had no idea who the God of Scripture was. What do you think God is like? What is our view of God? Have we created Him in our image according to our likes and our dislikes, and what we hate, God hates, and what we love, God loves? What is your view of the God of the Bible? They did not see and know God as He is revealed in Scripture, in His infinite holiness, in His infinite purity, that He is so completely other. The Pharisees actually thought that they could please this God. They could satisfy this God. They could appease this God by what they did, by their sacrifice, by their keeping of one day a week, by their tithing, by their works, by their intentions, by their plans, God will understand and God will appreciate, because God knows what's in my heart. How many times have you heard people say that? I heard a person say just recently in discussion with them, well, I guess all I can do is the best I can. It's not good enough. The best we can is not good enough. And not one of us would ever do the best we could. They had a wrong view of God, thinking that somehow God will accept their efforts, their attention. God will find a way. Rob Bell, in that horrendous book, Love Wins, that somehow God's love will find a way to save everybody. A wrong view of God produces the second problem that the Pharisees had. Spiritual blindness produces. Religious spiritual blindness produces. Is it gave them a wrong view of their own hearts. They thought they knew their hearts. How many times have we heard people say, wow, they have a good heart? And the Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we cannot know them. Their wrong view of God gave them a wrong view of themselves. They did not understand their sinfulness, their depravity. They did not understand their minds and their thinking. It's only when we see God for who He is. It's only when the Spirit of God comes and opens up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see who He is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we can truly see ourselves for who we are. We can only see our great need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many people just operate like, I really don't need a gospel. I need some good advice. I need an example. I need a direction. I really don't need a Savior. I don't need God come in the flesh to come and take my place, die as my substitute upon the cross of Calvary, experience the hell that I deserve. I really don't need. I'm pretty good. I think I can pull this off. But as soon as the Spirit of God reveals God for who He is in Scripture, our whole view of ourselves change. And we realize that the very best I can do is totally unacceptable to God. The very best I can do. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way, our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. He didn't say our unrighteous deeds. He didn't say the worst thing that we've ever done is like a filthy garment. And again, I would encourage you to do a little study on that phrase and see really what Isaiah is referring to when he talks about a filthy garment. It will drive the point home that the very best that we can do is not acceptable in the presence of holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll just turn there quickly if you have your Bibles. This is what must happen to everyone. Every child of God, every Christian. Isaiah chapter 6, those familiar words, that familiar passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Have you seen the Lord sitting enthroned? Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at His voice who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That's the glory of God. That's the holiness of God. That's the otherness of God. And when we see it, all we can do is, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. And he had taken out of the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You know that this morning? From the holy throne of God has a coal come and touched your life, and you hear, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you hear a holy God say, your sin is forgiven. That passage goes on, and the Lord says, I need someone to go and show forth my holiness. I need someone to go and to show forth this cleansing and how this cleansing took place and how this forgiveness took place. I need someone to go. And what's the only response anybody can say that's had the coal touch their lives and know that they're forgiven? Stand up and say, here, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send me out into every area of life to declare the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't do that. They're going to squabble over whether or not it's right to heal a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ. We can become religiously blind to the person of Christ. Verses 7 through 10, the last part of verse 7, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from, well, let's just read it. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. This is a spiritual blindness that is caused by self-focus. Jesus withdrew in a great multitude from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea, which was actually a Gentile area, from beyond the Jordan, beyond the River Jordan that marked off the land of Israel, to Tyre and to Sidon. We see Jesus withdrawing from this focus within to the Jews, and now moving out, the ministry is moving out to Gentiles, to others. He withdrew. Many say that this is the beginning of seeing him withdrawing from Israel, from Jerusalem. But we have this multitude of people following. Why? Why are they following Jesus? Why are they coming to Jesus? The last part of verse 8. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. They heard all that he was doing and came to him. Did they come to hear the gospel message? Did they come to hear the message of the kingdom? Did they come to hear and to worship the one who has been sent from God, the one who is prophesied and announced by John the Baptist? Did they come because of the message of Christ and who he is and the kingdom that he's setting up? No, they heard all that he was doing. A great number of people came. Perhaps the largest crowd that Jesus has ever addressed to this point. It has been estimated that it could have been as many as 10,000 people from Jerusalem, from Galilee, from Idumea, from Jordan, from Tyre, from Sidon. They heard what he was doing. People were being healed. Diseases were being removed. Withered hands were being restored. Sight was being given. And people came. Kind of remind you of what happened after he fed the 5,000 and this multitude following. And Jesus said, you come not to hear of the kingdom. You come because your stomachs are full. Your stomachs were filled. It's included Gentiles. As I said, the ministry is expanding. But the overwhelming desire of the people was not for the message of Jesus, not for who He was and who He is. They came with a self-focus. They came wanting to be healed physically. They had a physical need. Their focus is upon how Jesus, how this man can make my life better. Remove the pain, remove the suffering. They were more concerned about their bodies than they were about their souls. And really, before we're too hard on them, we pause for a moment and we just ask ourselves, what do I pray for the most? What do I pray for the most? What's my greatest concern? My body or my soul? That's certainly not wrong to pray for physical healings. But take the time to go through the Scriptures, the New Testament, and just find really how many examples you find of that in Scripture. What's the most important? Again, everyone that Jesus healed eventually died. Lazarus eventually died. Mark, go over to chapter 8. These people were so focused upon self and their physical condition that they missed the Messiah standing before them. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 36. Well, let's back up to verse 34. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My word in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of when He comes in the glory of His Father with His angels." Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also." Where's our treasure? Who's our treasure? What's our treasure? What has our heart? Here comes this massive crowd of maybe 10,000 people. And it was dangerous. Look at verse 9. If Jesus was fleeing because of the danger of the Pharisees and the Herodians got together, He came to a whole greater, more dangerous place. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that it would not crowd Him. 100 miles from Jerusalem to where they're at. Further from Idumea. Further from all these places. Can you imagine walking 100 miles, being sick, being lame? I got to touch Jesus. If I can just touch Jesus, all of this physical suffering will start. Maybe you're carrying your baby. Maybe you're carrying your child 100 miles or more to touch Jesus so that Jesus will heal my child, my friend, my loved one, my mother, my father. You've carried them 100 miles. 10,000. And you come into the presence of Jesus. By golly, I'm going to touch Jesus. Nothing's going to keep me from touching Jesus. Verse 9, when it says, so that they would not crowd him, the word crowd there is the word crush. You've seen just in recent days what happens when you get crowds together and mob mentality and self-focus, doing what I want to do. It's about me. It's about my desires. So Jesus tells the disciples, boys, bring the car around and leave the motor running, because we might have to get out of here. They would have done anything not to hear the gospel, but to have their physical infirmities and pains and sufferings removed. And here's the one who announces the kingdom, that he is Lord over every pain, every suffering, every trial, every deformity. He is Lord. And he won't take you around them, but he will take you through them because of his grace and his mercy and his power and his love and his wisdom to make us like him and to conform us to the image and to the glory of the Father. So the boat was there as an escape. No, I'm not going to chase that rabbit. I mean, this is a place where you could say, well, look at, you know, Jesus was aware of danger and made provisions for it. Archibald, why aren't you aware of danger and make provisions for it? But certainly he was, wasn't he? I mean, it's interesting that we're reminded of this. But that's a different message. The second thing that the boat does is it was used of Jesus to get in and push out into the water as an amplification system. You all know how water magnifies sound. We were just talking about the other day, years ago, when we were playing golf. I think this is part of Bill's story. He remembers this. So up at Alpine Lake, we were playing golf, and Grandma Bear was on the other side of the lake at the playground with the kids over there, and we could hear the conversations of the kids and Bear with the, not because he was talking loud, but because of just bouncing off of that water, it came all the way. We could hear it. Back in former days, I set a Pepsi bomb off, seeing if it would go off underneath the water. And it expanded, came up to the surface of the water. And it went off on the surface. And the sound was deafening, magnified by water. So that's what this boat is about here. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Not because he's the Messiah, not because they're terrible sinners in need of spiritual healing. They were just self-focused about the physical. And thirdly, there's a spiritual blindness that we see in the demons. Whenever the unclean spirits, verse 11, saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We can be spiritually blinded by hatred and anger. And that's what these demons are doing. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They are angry at the Lord Jesus Christ because they know who he is. He is the Holy One of God. What do we have to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? And they knew, as fallen angels, that they were under the wrath of God, now given in judgment, handed over to Christ Jesus. They knew that they were in the presence of the one that would destroy them eternally, casting them into the eternal lake of fire with Satan and all of his servants. They were not shouting, "You are the Son of God," out of praise and out of worship and out of adoration. They were doing it out of anger and hatred, trying to destroy the ministry of Christ. At that time, it was believed that if you could name the name of a God, if you could name the name of a God, then you controlled that God. You could use that God to fulfill your purposes. You could name it and then claim it. So they're naming the name of Jesus, the Son of God, in order to not to worship Him, but in order to think that somehow they have now control over Him. You could use Him to their own benefit. Naming something, to give something a name, means that you have authority over it. Some of you might have named your car, your favorite car growing. And that means that I have authority over that. Back to the Bible, God allowed Adam to name all the animals, saying that he has authority over them. Josh, you have authority over your dog. Your dog does not have authority over you. That's what it means. That's what these demons are doing. Well, Jesus rebukes them. One of the reasons. Also, if they name the name of Jesus, "You are the Son of God," then they are joining themselves to this crowd to Jesus. And we're going to see just a little bit further in the chapter. Jesus is going to be accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, because he's in league with Satan. And that's what we've come across from these demons setting forth his name and identifying, in a sense, themselves with them. And Jesus says, "Be quiet." He earnestly warned them. He strongly warned them not to tell, not to speak who he was. Jesus is saying, "Look, I didn't come to be a healer. I didn't come to be a miracle worker. I healed and I worked miracles, but that's not who I am, and that's not what I'm about. That's not what the Son of God means. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which has been separated from a holy God. I came to seek and to save that people that God the Father gave me before the foundation of the earth, that would be the body of Christ. I came, the Son of God came to seek and to save them. And He will do that not by being the healer, not by being the miracle worker. He will do it by being the suffering servant that dies upon the cross of Calvary. He will die as a substitute for that people. He will experience the hours of darkness under God the Father's holy wrath and judgment. That's what the Son of God is. God come in the flesh. Because only God could satisfy God and produce a righteousness that then is imputed to us, that we can be good enough. We can stand in the presence of holiness. The Son of God can only be declared, if you look with me in closing it, at Mark chapter 15. The Son of God can only be declared, is only revealed at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus dies as a substitute for hell-deserving sinners. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. After Jesus had breathed His last breath, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Him saw the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's only at the cross that the Son of God is revealed. Spoken by a Roman Gentile centurion. Spiritual blindness can occur by religious blindness. It can occur by self-focus, thinking that it really is all about me. Spiritual blindness will come because of anger and hatred. If we are living in anger and hating, we are spiritually blind. Jesus came and said, anybody can love your friends, but can you love your enemies? Can you bless those who persecute you? Spiritual blindness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's stand.